Well, this evening I want to bring from this passage that I just read to you discuss our assurance of salvation. How sure are you of your salvation? Can you be absolutely sure of your salvation? Or it might be that you have a friend or a family member that, though they've professed Christ, you are just not sure whether they are in Christ, whether they believe Christ. We know that our salvation is eternally secured in Christ. That once you are saved, that you cannot lose your salvation. John 10:28 tells us, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Also, those who believe in Christ are sealed with His Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 tells us. And we know that Romans 8, verses 35 to 39 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet, there are many, many Christians who sometimes doubt, am I saved? Am I right with the Lord? It might be that some of you have been struggling or might be struggling at this moment with that very issue. And Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we should test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We should examine ourselves to recognize whether we are in the faith. Now, I have observed and noticed that for the most part, you kind Englishmen, if I may call you that, love your pets. You love your animals. And we have a little dog at home, a little Jack Russell. And if I wanted to determine whether our little Jack Russell is a purebred pedigree Jack Russell, then I would take him to a breeder. And he would examine him. You need to see certain characteristics that he needs to display in order for him to be a thoroughbred Jack Russell. And I hear that Jack Russells here in England, they won't certify a Jack Russell unless he demonstrates his willingness and ability to actually go down a burrow and drag out whatever he's hunting. Now, that test, unfortunately, would disqualify our little Jack Russell, our little Chippy. He's more of a tree dog. There's a number of squirrels in our backyard, and he's always trying to get them. But the same thing with Christians. Christians need to be characterized by certain characteristics. And tonight in this passage, John, the Apostle John, gives us three three things that we can look at to evaluate to see if we are in Christ, if we are in the faith. There is nothing worse than being deceived by thinking I am right with God, and in fact when you're not right with God. Now, just the setting for this letter. John was writing this letter probably about 90-95 AD. By this time, John was a very old man. And he was writing to the church in Ephesus, who had great teaching. Paul founded the church of Ephesus. We know that Timothy took over, and then tradition tells us that John was a shepherd of the church in Ephesus for some time. And he actually was exiled But he wrote this epistle because he heard that there were some false teachers that were coming into to the church and was trying to deceive people, trying to lure them away from Christ. It was a type of early Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, one of the characteristics of the Gnostics were that they exalted knowledge, mysterious knowledge. For in order for you to grow nearer to God, you need to grow in knowledge. And as you grow in this mysterious, deep knowledge, that is how you actually become closer and closer to God and basically earn your salvation through knowledge. And John is writing to the church in Ephesus to bring a corrective, to help them to identify who are the true believers and who are those who claim to be from God, claim to know the way to God, claim to be Christians. And he first of all, in chapter 1, the first 4 verses, he basically tells them that true Christian fellowship, those who are truly in the fellowship of Christ, truly in the church, they would base their fellowship on the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to read that. If you have a moment tonight, read through those first few verses and you'll see that he basically emphasizes the Word of God, the testimony of the apostles. And then he says that the next few verses, verses 5 to 10 in chapter 1, he says that true Christian fellowship, those who belong to Christ, their fellowship must reflect the character of God. He talks there about some of them claiming to walk in the light and yet all the while walking in darkness. They claim to have fellowship with God, but yet walk in darkness. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have a wonderful couple of verses where he says, where John reminds the people of Ephesus that their fellowship should be based on the work of Christ, on Christ alone, on His propitiation, and that Christ is the righteous one who is our advocate in heaven. And now, in our passage tonight, he goes on and he gives these three tests. And these three tests of how you can be sure is, I'll give it to you up front. It's the test your attitude. Your attitude towards God's commands, towards Christ's commandments. You'll see in verse 4 of chapter 2, you have this repeated phrase. Where is verse 4? The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands. And then again in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him. And then again in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light. So those three verses give rise to our three tests. Test of attitude, test of your actions, and the test of your affections. So the first one, the test of your attitude. John writes, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. Now this know is more than just know of. This is a experiential, personal knowledge that you must gain. It is like you all know Gordon Brown of just by reading of him, but you don't know him personally. Well, some might. I'm assuming someone don't know him personally. But the knowledge that John is talking about here is a personal knowledge. It's not a merely intellectual knowledge. You may know because you've experienced it. Maybe a little bit of background here is the Greeks' view of knowledge was that most things can be known through human reasoning, and that's what the Gnostics claim, that you can know God this attaining to this highest secretive knowledge about God. And this knowledge is probably like higher mathematics, only attainable by some of us who are inclined to that, and who God has gifted us with special intellectual abilities to understand it. But for the most part, Citizen Smith could not attain to that. It was beyond him. Later on, the Greek mentality changed a little bit, and it shifted to a belief that God could be known through emotional experience. So for those who the mental gymnastics was not satisfying because of their lack of ability, they sort of veered towards this idea that I can know God through an emotional experience. And so what they would do is they would try and get the setting right. They dim the lights, maybe light a candle, middle of light music, just to get into the mood of having an emotional encounter with God. But the problem with that was, of course, as it is today, that does not hold water. It doesn't last. Because come tomorrow, you walk into work and you find out you've been made redundant. Happy emotional feelings gone that you've had with God. Or you go to the doctor and discover the little mole on your back is actually malignant. All of a sudden, emotional feelings doesn't stack up. Your emotions change. But John provides the answer here, the solution. It is not the higher secret of knowledge that the Gnostics proclaim, nor was it the mystical experience, but is the person of Jesus Christ. He said, we know that we have come to know Him. Knowing Jesus Christ will transform your life. Knowing as in having a personal encounter with Christ. That will change your life. Knowing Jesus in the fullness of His revelation. That both satisfies our minds as well as our souls, our emotions. So John said, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, commandments are not a reference to the law, as in the Ten Commandments. There's another word that is used in Greek that is translated as precepts or a charge, or it's in this case, commandments. And this would refer to things like when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount was instructing those that they should love the enemies, that sort of the summary of the law, love your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is a summary that Jesus made of the law. Or that we should come to serve others and not to be served. Those would be the kinds of commands. It's broader than just the Ten Commandments. Now, what John is saying is if you know Him, you would be compelled, you would have a consuming desire, you would have a passionate determination to obey Him, to do what He asks of you. In other words, you would display practical righteousness. We know that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But because of the encounter, because of us knowing Christ, that changes us, that transforms us. And we start to desire to live more righteously. So our first is the test of your attitude. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not do His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So the one who says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but he does not do, his attitude is not inclined to obey Christ's commandments, to obey the law. John says, That man is a liar. That man is void of truth. Now, oftentimes we see in Los Angeles Sunday evenings, baptism, and many times where you hear of people who said, I profess to be a believer, and then comes to a stage where God through His Spirit convicts them and say, but you were not saved. You claim to know Him, and yet you did not desire to obey Him. You did not. Your attitude towards Him has not changed. You were still living for yourself. Now, John is not implying here perfection. He's not advocating sinlessness, because none of us could ever be sinless. I mean, it's pretty clear in verse 6 of chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sins. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So John is not advocating sinlessness, but he is saying your attitude towards Christ needs to change. Your attitude or your desire to obey Him. Now, in John's time, he had a problem with the Gnostics who were infiltrating the church and claiming to know Christ and yet betray Him by their lives. And today we have a similar problem in the church. You might have heard that what is the most loud accusation people bring against Christians? You are hypocrites. That is what they say of us. That you claim to be one thing, and yet your lives do not match up with what you claim. And there could be many reasons for that. Could be that we are denying the Lordship of Christ, that we want Christ to be our Savior, but not our Lord. It could be that we have a wrong view of God and of Scripture, or an unrealistic view of man. Where psychology and self-esteem programs have sort of sidelined God, usurping God's rightful place in our lives. Can one have Jesus as his Savior without having Him as his Lord? Do we need to forsake our sin when we come to Christ, to know Christ? Do we need to walk in the light as He is in the light? The answer to all of these questions is, of course, yes, we need to do that. Now, John's response to the Gnostics was, you claim to know God. Show it through your attitude. Show that you have a desire to obey Him, that you have a consuming passion to go obey Christ. Because if you're not, then he says, you are a liar. You are void of the truth. Now, that's strong words. John is not mincing his words here. And John is known as the apostle of love. And he's very direct here. Because it's a serious matter. Verse 5 says, the one who keeps his word, that is wider than the commandments, all of Jesus' teaching, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The love the believer has in his heart is what God has sown there. 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love because He first loved us. That's how we can love. So it means that if a man loves God, he would seek to please Him, seek to obey Him. His heart will be inclined towards, his attitude will change to want to do what Christ demands of us. That's what Jesus said in John 14:23. He said, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Our love for God is expressed by our obedience, by our attitude. And the love of God is being perfected. As we walk more and more in obedience, that is how we are being perfected in our love, expression of our love for Christ. It is the idea of starting at conversion, and then gradually as we grow in practical righteousness, that is how we start to manifest more and more of the love of God that God has given us to display to others, to give to others. First 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." So that's the first test that John leaves with us. It says, if you claim to know God, then your attitude will change. Your desire to obey Him will change. And again, John is not saying sinlessness. He's not talking about perfection. But he's talking about an attitude. There needs to be a change in your attitude, your life, that will reflect that you know Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Last part of verse 5. This we know, we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. Probably the original, you can translate in a different way. It says here, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. And this brings us to our second test, if you want to call it, is our actions. The first one is our attitude. The second one is our actions. Now, again, remember the Gnostics wanted to progress to get closer to God through the advancement of attaining knowledge, of attaining this higher mystical knowledge. But John says that it is not only knowledge, it's not only that we need to know Him, but it's also your actions. Being in Him. John describes it as walking in Jesus or abiding in Him. It's a very, very close personal relationship that we have to have with Christ. If we know Christ's love, this is what we should do. We desire to do the things that Christ desires us to do, and we would shun the things that Christ disapproves of. John 15:5 tells us that I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a very, very close relationship in that passage where the vine and the branches, I mean, you can't really get any closer. That all that is produced by the branch is because of its connection to the vine. It receives its vitality, its strength, its nourishment from the vine. It's dependent on the vine. And the quality and the quantity of the fruit is dependent on the vine. So whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Or also translated as ought to walk as He walked, in the same manner as He walked. Now that ought, or the way it's translated in the NIV, must, is not an optional thing. It is an obligation. It's a very strong term in the Greek. You abide in Him, and you are obligated to walk in the manner that He walked. I mean, if you're an orange tree, you better bear oranges in order for you to be an orange tree. That is the idea. If you don't bear oranges, then you are not an orange tree. The same thing here. It's a metaphor for life. That we should be doing the things Christ did. Now, You have probably have seen these little bracelets, WWJD. Do you know what would Jesus do? That people wear. And that is a reminder to them that they need to imitate Christ. Now, it's a great idea, but unfortunately, it has led to many bizarre ideas on the will of God, where people have just taken it too far. For instance, what kind of car should I buy? Should I buy a car? Maybe I should use public transport. What would Jesus do? Jesus walked everywhere. So all of a sudden you have a little bit of a difficulty there. And the scripture commands us to imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:2. And I think probably a better bracelet for any entrepreneurs among you. WDJD. What did Jesus do? That is leads us to the principles of Christ's life. We can apply the principle to our life. And if anyone asks you, what does that stand for? WDJD, what did Jesus do? A great introduction into the gospel. You can tell them all about Christ. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? How did he walk? What should we imitate? We've seen that he walked in obedience to the Father. He was obedient in all he did. He was obedient in all he said. And he submitted his will to God the Father. John 5:19 says, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Obedience in what he said. John 12:49. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus spoke as God revealed to him. Jesus did what God commands him to do. And Jesus submitted his will to the will of the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the time of great trial for Christ, he was praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. He humbled himself. This is God, the Son, humbling himself, taking on flesh. And he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2:7 tells us. Death on a cross. So he abided in the Father to the extent that he did nothing unless the Father showed him. He said nothing unless God the Father revealed it to him, and he submitted his will completely to the Father. That is an excellent example to us. That we should have not only the attitude, the will, the desire to obey, but actually follow that up in actual obedience and actions. We should do the things Christ did. Now there's two boys in a family, and one day their mom made them some pancakes, and they quickly devoured most of it, and there was one pancake left, and these two were fighting on who will get the last pancake, and their mom comes to them and reminds them, what would Jesus do? And the one said sheepishly, well, he would give the pancake to my brother. To which the other one quickly said, okay, Bobby, you be Jesus. We all know what to do, but we find excuses not to do it. We tend to wriggle out of what is required of us. And as Christ obeyed his Father in all things, we should obey Christ in all things. Jesus walked in love. He showed kindness and compassion. He gave himself, expending himself to help others. We should walk in love. That brings us to our third test, the test of affection. So the first one is your test of your attitude. Has your attitude changed since you've come to a knowledge of Christ? Does your actions show that you come to a knowledge of Christ? And now thirdly, What about your affections? What about your affections? As a Christian may know that he's made truly alive by Christ, if he finds himself beginning to love and actually loving others. It's not just the desire, it's an action that we need to do. And this is not a love for outsiders even. This is brothers that we are commanded to love. Verses 7 through to 11. John first starts off by reminding his readers that this is not a new commandment. It is not a new kind of a commandment. It's an old one. It goes right back from the beginning. I mean, back in Deuteronomy 6:5, we read that it says that love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Leviticus 19:18 adds then that we should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus combined those two in Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. This is the word which they have heard. This is what we should do. Our affections, it's not a new commandment. It's one that's been there since the beginning, from the beginning. But on the other hand, it is a new commandment. It is a new in Christ. Jesus said a new commandment, that is in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if your affections have changed. And Jesus displayed that. His love was new in extent as well as in depth. In extent, the Jews, although they had the commandments, the Old Testament rabbis, of loving God and loving your neighbor, they would maybe restrict, or for the most part restrict that to relatives and maybe expand that to the nation as such. But they would hate sinners. They would hate Gentiles. Jesus demonstrated his love by giving himself to all, to pay a price for all sinners who comes to him. And he gave us the great commission to go and to love people with the gospel. So Jesus' love was broader in extent. It's a new command in the extent of his love, but also in the depth of his love in view of the cross. He willingly left heaven, the majesty that he had in heaven, and he came down to earth and humbled himself, as I said, to the point of death. Now, if you claim to know him and to abide in him, you should love in a similar way as the Spirit of God empowers you. John explains that in doing so, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John uses darkness here as a description of a moral realm, of a spiritual realm, and he describes God as light way back in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So, darkness is the absence of light. And as this new commandment of love is true in you, the believer, then the moral and spiritual darkness is passing away. It's passing away. It implies that it has begun in the past and will ultimately be completed when Christ returns. So, almost the idea of the sun rising. You all have witnessed, or I hope you get up early in the morning sometimes, and you see the sun rises, and as it rises, it chases away all the shadows. The darkness disappears until the sun is up completely. So that is the idea that is the new commandment that comes and removes the darkness as we walk in love. Now, John applies this test in 1 John chapter 2 verse 9, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. If you claim to be a Christian and are still characterized by hate for your brother, then you fail this test. Then your affections have not changed. Now, to understand that biblical love is described as action, as a decision that you make. It is not an emotion. Well, put it this way, it is not only an emotion. Biblical love, agape love, is a sacrificial love, it's an action love. That you do something for someone, you care for someone, you demonstrate it. But hate, on the other side, hate evokes in our mind strong emotion. I mean, hate is a strong word. It is much stronger, for instance, to say I hate someone than to say I dislike someone. But in this context, in the contrast between the love, which is and a caring, a giving love, in contrast to that, hate is probably best understood as being indifferent. It's, I don't care about you. Where love is, I care about you. Hate would be, you're indifferent. It does not matter to me what becomes of you. You become indifferent to him. And there's a frightful verse in Matthew 24, verse 12, where he says, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Because of offense, because people will sin against us, we will tend to respond by holding back, by not continue in our love for brothers. I mean, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and he said, how then should we live? That is the title of the book. And in that, he concludes that there are two great influences in a person's life, and that is personal affluence and personal safety. As long as, in our society today, as long as my affluence, my wealth is not threatened, or I am personally not threatened, I'm okay. I don't care. And you often see that in society when someone in need may be lying in the street and you see people just walk by, totally indifferent to that person. Now the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. If you have no concern about others, then you are still in darkness. Your affections have not changed. You claim to know Christ, and yet your affections does not testify to that. Verse 10, however, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in it. And basically this means that if you continue in the light, that you yourself will not stumble. That you will not stumble and fall in sin because you walk in the light. The light is what God has given us. And continue in that. Jesus said to his disciples in John 11, verses 9 to 10, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So it's basically in that context where as you walk in love, you walk in the light of God, and that will cause you not to stumble. But the one, verse 11, who hates his brother, he is still in darkness. John is describing his spiritual condition. He has not seen the light, so to speak. It tells us that he walks. Not only is he in darkness, he also walks in darkness. He continues to proceed in darkness. He is characterized by the deeds of darkness. His life has a habitual pattern of sin, of darkness. He's living in hate. His affections have not changed. And lastly, he says he is lost. He is in darkness, he walks in darkness, and he's lost. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. he continues to walk in darkness without understanding and without goal. And he had no eyes and has no idea where he's going. He has lost his sight. He is totally lost. He's lost his destination. Why, I ask, does John pick these three tests, if you want? Why does he pick these? Why does he pick attitude, actions, and affections? I think it's because it's a total contrast with man's true nature. If you all of a sudden have a desire to obey God, to obey His commandments, if you walk as Christ walked, as Jesus walked, if your affections change where you love others, that is totally contrary to human nature. Totally against us. I mean, Romans tells us that we are sinful, that we are unrighteous, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we notice a changed life, when we notice a righteous life, people take note. Something has happened here. Something miraculous has happened here. A supernatural work has taken place. Christ has intervened in that person's life. And as we grow in Christ, as we walk in Christ, and again, this is not one day I am unsaved and unconverted, the next day I'm converted and all of a sudden perfect in these things. These have a gradual growth in you. The direction of your life should be towards God, should be that your desire should increasingly be to obey God. Your actions should increasingly be to follow Christ. Your affections should grow for your brothers in Christ. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. That is what we should. That's what people should notice about us. We should be conformed into the image of Christ each day. Now there's a in South Africa. A mountain of a man, actually. It was a big bloke with a big red beard. And he was ministering, or he's ministering to street kids, to those everyone rejected. And these were, if you talk to him, you'll find out that these were the very people that he hated. He was a racist. He was a political activist. And he actually went to jail for his activities, for his hatred towards these people, these children. But in jail, God had mercy on him and saved him. And his circumstances led to him actually doing this ministry among the street children in South Africa. And if you meet him like and talk to him about it, you would see there would be tears in his eyes, and he would testify, "You know, I think God has a sense of humor, because I used to hate these people, and now I cannot help but to love them, to care for them." That is a testimony of a changed heart. That is a testimony of changed attitude, changed actions, and changed affections. And that can only happen if we know Christ, have a personal encounter with the living Christ. Now, for you who are in Christ, my application and appeal would be to you, excel even more. Excel in your desire to obey God, your attitude. Excel in your actions, excel in your affections. But if you are not in Christ, I would appeal to you tonight that you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. There are many people here who would be able to help you, to talk to you, to answer your questions. And you too may have a personal encounter with Christ. You too may come to know Him. And you too will be transformed through that knowledge.